Take our Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 15. Acts 15, we're going to get right into the passage going through a bit of controversy in the church. In our church, the early church. So anyways, going where we're at right now, we saw chapter number 14, the great emphasis that's made specifically about the subject matter of salvation. They went and preached salvation into those areas. We saw their journey. They have gone from Antioch. They made their trip through Cyprus. They've gone back up to the mainland, which Cyprus is an island, of course. After going through the island, went up, covered another Antioch in that region. After a quick trip around Galatia, the region of Galatia, they came back down and kind of in reverse order. Now they're back in that Antioch. So they're a little over 200 miles north of Jerusalem at the time. And something is going to take place. While we saw in chapter 14, not only are they sharing the gospel, but a great emphasis is made in that they are returning and they are spending time. And even if it's difficult, there is an equal effort made into making sure that those who received Christ were also discipled in Christ. And so people knew what to do. And this is following the Great Commission. And so the emphasis was made last week about the necessity as a church that in order to fulfill the Great Commission, we preach the gospel of how to be saved. We preach baptism, the necessity of that for anybody who is saved, and we teach how to observe all things whatsoever the Lord has commanded us. And so this is the fullness of the Great Commission. So we make that emphasis. And so anyways, I'm thankful for what the Lord did in my heart through that. But now we're in Acts chapter 15. I feel like I have something in there, and I don't want to like gross you out and how I get it out, so I'm just going to mask it with some water. All right. So Acts chapter 15, once you get to chapter 14, it kind of seems like, well, we've resolved our problems, everything's good, we've got elders and pastors are set up throughout the region, things are going great, people have gotten saved, and then something's going to happen. I want you to notice here in chapter 15, in verse number 1, I want you to see the conflict. Verse 1, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." So, starting off here, kind of a complicated matter because when it comes to this, these people start coming in here, and you'll notice the groups of people that are here. For one, it says that certain men, these men, the Bible doesn't describe them as brethren. It doesn't describe them as believers. It doesn't describe them in any way except that they're just certain men. We saw this morning in the passage in the Old Testament, book of Judges, in chapter 9, where there was an individual that was invading an area, and while they're trying to light this tower on fire, or at least trying to take it over, a certain woman took a part of a millstone or piece of a millstone and dropped it over the edge and killed cracked the skull of Abimelech, right? So we saw that take place, or we read about that taking place, this morning. And anyway, so the idea of a certain one doesn't mean this one specific, it's not given a detail, you're like, oh, you know who that is. It's more so just, it's kind of random, not necessarily connected, and so these people that are coming in are not necessarily associated with the brethren, but what we do find with certain is that there's a distinction between the believers and these people that are coming in. And so these are outsiders of some sort. Now, outsiders, we're not really sure where. They do come down from Judea, and so they're Judean or Jewish, as we call it. They're from Judah. But with that, they're going into certain areas. Remember where they're at in Antioch is somewhere over 200 miles north of Jerusalem. And so they have traveled down there, and they're going specifically to teach something. And it doesn't say that they are saved people in any measure. In fact, what we do find is that what they're going to preach about is a controversy specifically about the gospel of salvation. Now, we understand the scripture. There's only one gospel. The Bible warns us very clearly that we're not supposed to listen to anybody. In fact, after he has just come from the region in Galatia, there is a letter that Paul writes to the Galatians that they are not supposed to listen to anybody that's preaching any other gospel. It doesn't matter if it's a man or if some angel came in and preached another gospel. For instance, we were just talking about this morning with another individual who said that missionary has been coming out to his house, and they were teaching from the Book of Mormon. And so he said it was confusing. It seems like the Lord keeps directing back to the Bible. And he wasn't really sure what's going on, but he had turned that down. So that's great. That's wise. Get rid of anything else that's not Bible when it comes to teaching. And here's the thing. People would say, well, Joseph Smith, when to understand the Book of Mormon, Joseph Smith, who was very much a charlatan and very much a deceiver and had sold snake oils of different kinds and really just did a lot there. But regardless of the character, because people could say, well, look at your past or look at other people's past. That's fine. I understand their argument. But he believes, he taught that he had gone and had been visited by an angel who gave him the text of the Book of Mormon. Now, the thing about that, there's some things that would lead us to believe that maybe he wasn't telling the truth. For one thing, he receives this text in the place that he does receive it, and when he's challenged about that, he goes back and he's challenged to rewrite it word for word and the perfection of it. He says that that this angel or that God himself was so angry that they were being challenged on that, that he wouldn't give the same exact text. And just to prove it, he gave a completely different text of the same book. And so the proof was that he couldn't produce the same. I'm not sure exactly how it works. Kind of like, sounds like modern textual criticism. The more variations, the more accurate it is. And so anyways, that's literally how it works. But anyways, people will say, well, no, there's no way an angel visited him. That's impossible. But do you realize that the book of Galatians gives us that warning of an angel that would preach any other gospel? And if it gives us the warning, it gives the warning for a reason, right? So is it possible that Joseph Smith saw an angel? Yes, but remember that the devil himself can transform, can be seen as an angel of light. And so so there are references to the angels in a bad estate. And so anyways, with that, don't listen to any other gospel. And what's happened here is certain people have come in and they're preaching another gospel. I want just to remind you that a word gospel means good news. Gospel is could be many things in the idea of what a gospel message may be. But when we're talking about the gospel of what the scriptures tells about, there's one gospel message, and this is the good news. Now, they come in, and remember, the certain people, so the outsiders from this other group, come in, these people from Judea, and they taught the brethren. And so they're teaching believers. And so they're not just teaching other Jews, because they are already Judean. And so we're talking about believers and unbelievers. Now, this is important, because later on, there's going to be some debates between believers. But at this point, you have unbelievers teaching these believers. And at this point, we're not really sure much about what their opinion about Jesus Christ may be. It could be that the Judeans believe about Jesus, maybe that Jesus is the Messiah, but in order to get saved, you have to do other means and plus Christ. Or it could mean that they're just saying get rid of the idea of faith in Christ altogether. We're not really sure about the fullness of the message, but there's one point that stuck about their preaching. More than likely, there's preaching with the whole body of preaching, of teachings. But there's one point that's sticking, and that's this, that you have to be circumcised after the manner of Moses, or else you cannot be saved. It just can't be done. And so, anyways, what's required is the necessity of adding to the gospel or something different than the simplicity of the gospel, which is, according to 1 Corinthians, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone for our salvation, received by faith. Now, we know that to be the clarity of the gospel. Paul makes that abundantly clear in the book of 1 Corinthians, as well as any writings of the New Testament. Even the Old Testament pointing very clearly that this is what it is. Even with the pointings of the first prophecies of the book of Genesis, pointing to this one who would come, Jesus Christ. Now we know he has come, Jesus Christ. And the whole point is this, that he alone can pay for sin. And so we're reminded in this conflict, though, here in the very beginning, that the gospel has always been under attack. The gospel has been under attack and is warned about in many, many passages of Scripture. The Bible describes that false prophets and false teachers will arise, that there will be many deceivers, that there are wolves, ravening wolves, and that there will be another gospel preached. And that Timothy is also told that people will not endure sound doctrine. Times have come for that. And when they're told about this, by the time we get to Acts chapter 15, it's already happened. People are already not enduring sound doctrine, and obviously that has continued since time has gone on. The gospel is under attack. Now, these people have traveled. It seems that the reason they've traveled is for the purpose of declaring this gospel. And so I want to remind you, when it comes to false gospels, sincerity is not the measure for truth. There's a lot of people that are sincere, and yet they're sincerely wrong. For instance, we get in different conversations about all sorts of stuff. I remember a couple of years ago, it was a very popular thing during Trump's presidency, about lizard people. Anybody hear much about the lizard people? How many of you heard about the lizard people? How many of you have not heard about the lizard people? Okay, don't look it up, okay? But the idea, if you want to, I guess go ahead. But the idea is that, like, we're being run by a bunch of people that are not, like, actually people. They have, like, human skins on, and they're lizard people. So does that sound kind of weird? But that's the idea, and it was very popular. I'm surprised you guys didn't hear about it, but it's like the idea. And so there's a lot of memes out there about like lizards like that are saying certain things. So the whole origin why that got popularized was because of the lizard people idea. And so people actually believe this. They're like, oh, yeah, absolutely. Actually, it was during President Obama's era. Because one of the big popular things was that Obama was an actual lizard person. And so anyways, I mean, what do you do? I mean, I can't prove you wrong. but at the same time, what's the point? You know, you can't prove it right. So people are like, there's nothing that says he's not. Now, same thing with different ideas in regards to creation or the flat earth, for instance. I mean, just all sorts of stuff that gets thrown out there. And people will ask like questions like, well, have you seen the circular, spherical shape of the earth in your view? I'm like, I'm on it. And I can explain to you mathematically. But no, I've never been in space to behold that, okay? So anyways, the idea is that there's always people teaching different things. And people are incredibly sincere about a lot of those things. But oftentimes, the sincerity is based on what they can put together. Yesterday, I talked to a man that he was really struggling. And where he was struggling with the Bible was all the way in the book of Exodus. We were talking about other books of the Bible. He said, I haven't gotten that far. I'm still in the second book. And he's like, it doesn't make any sense. I don't know how this miracle could happen. It doesn't make sense. And we're trying to explain to him, exactly. It's a miracle. God said it. And so the authority for the truth is not because we said it or because it makes sense to us. The authority of the truth is because of the clear teaching of scriptures. I'm thankful something that the scriptures have given to us, and that's clarity. I'm glad for that. Sometimes people quote about the idea that our minds have not beheld. It's not entered into the heart of man about what's to come, what heaven's going to be like and all its glories. But the Bible describes it that we have received that. And no, it didn't enter into your mind. You didn't make it up. Except what you do know is because God delivered it to you and we receive it by faith. And this is how it all works. And so we look at this conflict. Now, look down a little bit further. Knowing what's required in the end of verse number one, except to be circumcised after the manner of Moses. And so the matter was not just a matter of circumcision. And that's you can have some awkward family time if your kids don't know what that means, explaining that. But the point is that the issue was a physical sign for the males. Okay, so we'll just keep it at that. I want to keep it appropriate here in our conversation. But with the males, it's not just a matter that it was accomplished, but it had to be accomplished according to the law of Moses. For instance, if people want to become Jewish today, it's very common. Worldwide, they say initially it's about 25% of males are, and sometimes up to 40%, depending on where. So does that mean they're all automatically Jewish? No, that's definitely not the case, because they require it to be done in a certain way. And so you have to do it according to the law of Moses. And there's this whole process as far as how it's accomplished, including like there has to be blood, and so that's a part of it. And there's different ways that people will do it. And so, anyways, there's multiple things that go on with this. And the issue is not just that there be this one act, but that you are now within the laws of everything that would involve. And so, we're talking about the infancy of an individual, and then onward, you get started and you continue in the Jewish practices of the law of the Old Testament. In fact, we know that this is going to be the problem throughout, because this is what they'll keep referencing is all the issues that they were taking care of and the weight of the whole law and fulfilling those things. So it's not just the physical sign, because you might say, well, what about the women? Could they not be saved as well? The idea is the body of it. Okay, so he's talking about the necessity of all of it. And so the question is, do you need to do more than that? With this, we have to be reminded that anything added to the gospel is no longer the gospel. In Romans chapter 3, verse 20, the Bible says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. It doesn't get much clearer. Nobody's going to be justified. There's no declaration of righteousness on anybody by any works of the law. And well, you might say, well, I did these and those and avoided those. That's fine that you did or didn't do those things, but none of them justify you. And what I say when that's fine, I'm saying is that people do all sorts of stuff, but the point is none of them will justify you before God because of the deed of the law. But I say, well, I'm trying. I know what God expects. Unless you arrive to perfection, you have not arrived to the standard that's required. The law was revealing what was necessary in us, the necessity of salvation. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy he has saved us. The idea of his mercy is not that you're saved necessarily by mercy, except that grace is extended to you by the mercy of God. He did not have to give this to you. Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace are ye saved, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For by grace are ye saved through faith. I forgot to mention those two words, through faith. And so the point is, the consistent message of the gospel is always by grace through faith. Anything other than that denies the complete work of Jesus for salvation. He's the one that did all of it. I've heard an illustration recently about the idea of a bridge. In fact, how many of you have seen those, that God's bridge, and it's like a cross between life and death and where we're at and heaven, and there's like hellfire in between with a cross? Okay, so we've seen that kind of thing. Now, if you were to take the cross and say what Jesus did, that's enough. But you add just a tiny little bit to hold it in place. And so you put 99 pieces all together to make that bridge of what Jesus did, of all Jesus, and then you just add one piece right in the middle of that. Just one. Or maybe, it doesn't matter where, at the end or at the beginning, do you realize that bridge would no longer hold? There's nothing. So just imagine that if you put a big chain and one link was yours and the rest was Jesus, it still doesn't work. And so it doesn't matter if you have a big one of mostly Jesus or if it's mostly you, any you at all doesn't work. And so the Bible makes it very clear this doesn't work. And so verse number one is a false gospel. They've added specifically to salvation. So this is the conflict. This has not changed nowadays. We are constantly under attack. One of the things I've noticed is that the things that we fight about in fundamentalism, just Christianity in general, is anything. Everything. It really is. It's funny because we have chairs here. Generally, it doesn't really matter what kind of church you go to now. Just about everybody's doing chairs, liberal, conservative, whatever. For us, we had to make a decision, and I really struggled getting chairs. I really did. Most people were like, yeah, let's go for it. We had one no vote that said, no, we don't want to do chairs. We want to do pews. And honestly, that was almost two votes when I'm the one leading us to chairs. I'm like, I don't think I can. And so but it's because I've always had pews. I think they're godlier. Right? I'm pretty sure. I think. So anyways, I'm joking, obviously, but that's just how we've always done it. And anyways, one of the things I was looking at, I spent a lot of time just examining, is it okay to move to pews? Is there a passage of scripture that says that you have to have pews? And I couldn't find one. And then I learned about some of the debates about pews in the East, as far as like in Europe and like towards the Middle East. And the debate wasn't pews. The debate is sitting or standing. Like, should you be allowed to sit down during the service? And there were actual churches that would have, like, church creeds that says you are not allowed to sit down during worship services. And we're like, whoa, whoa, whoa. You know, like, I was like, I'll take a pew. Ultimately for us, $75,000 for pews was an easy no for me, right? So that was, if we needed to set out some pieces of some boards and throw some napkins on top for y'all to sit on, we would have done it, okay? Because we're not going to spend $75,000 on this number of pews. And so, and they weren't like amazing pews. They were just like bare minimum for what we would get. And so but we'll debate those things. And it seems to go in cycles, the stuff that we argue about. But one thing that every single generation will argue about is the gospel itself. The gospel is always under attack. You know, we have in the past, I'd say about 150 years or so, the context of eschatology has been under constant argument. But it's not always been constant argument. Before that, we talk about like Bible versions and preservation. And yes, those are attack, and there seem to be cycles of stronger attack within our circles. Even the name Baptist. Before that, there was other arguments as far as what elements of Baptist should be there or what should we have names for our churches. But the gospel will always be under attack under every generation. There are things that previous generations fought that we don't have to fight. I'm thankful for that. I've heard preaching back from the 80s and 70s where preachers preached against wire rim glasses. Amen? No amens. Okay, so anyways, but they preached against it. Some of you wicked people that have those wire rim glasses back then. I'm just kidding. Those preachers would talk about that. That only very ungodly hippie people had wire rim glasses. That was an argument for the time. But back then, during wire rim glasses times, and back then during pews or chairs or standing or sitting or whatever it may have been, the gospel has always been under attack. And it will be under attack. One of the things about this, there's a blessing associated with this. One thing I've noticed is the fights that we don't fight, oftentimes we get very lazy about. It's true. And so issues with standards, issues with taking a stand on different issues about the home and things like that. If our generation didn't fight about it, what you'll find is a certain generation of believers, the princes of it, so the parents fought it, the kids don't, they get very soft on it. But that's one thing that's amazing is that because the gospel is always under attack, every single generation will fight that. The fact is that the idea of Jesus Christ being the full payment, he himself covering it entirely apart from our doing anything to save ourselves, is always been something that's going to be under attack. Hence, it'll always be our battle, something that we always need to stand strong on. And so the audience, of course, is believers. This reminds us of something. When it comes to this, the attack is not just that there's other churches somewhere out there that preach a false gospel. There's always been religions. There's always been false religions. And so the issue is not that there's somebody out there that teaches something else. The issue was that within the church body, the brethren right there in Antioch, Barnabas is there, Paul is right there, and right there people are coming in and they're preaching. No, it's not enough to trust Jesus. You need to do the works of the law. And so this is the issue that takes place there. Now, if you go down, verse number 2, which we have not covered much at all, and we've gone rather long in time already, verse 2. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. All right, so they got into it, defending the gospel. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. Verse 4, and when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. And so the group, you can imagine, the group that's like, no, you have to do more. Paul and Barnabas the whole time. And guess what? Gentiles are getting saved everywhere. We go all sorts of places. We teach them Jesus. We tell them how they can be saved. And they're getting saved all over the place. And they're not even Jews. They're not doing all the Jewish stuff that we had to do. And so anyways, in the meantime, it seems that others were sent with them of like, we don't agree with these guys. But in the meantime, no doubt, they get most of the attention because they were the ones talking about it. So when they get to Jerusalem, so they've traveled, they've made this long trip. This took a while. They've been bragging on Jesus this whole time. In verse number 5, but there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. Now, I do believe in verse number 5 that the group of the Pharisees here are believers because they believed. And the question they have is a little different than what they had in verse number 1. Verse number 1, you can't be saved unless you do this. And so it seems that Paul and Barnabas are making this case, and the Pharisees, and I'd imagine people like Paul, for instance, Saul, who had been a Pharisee before, as a believer, they're having these questions. In fact, Peter, you know, he even had some questions. He's going to be argumentative about some of these things that we'll find later on in another book of the Bible. But in this, the question from the Pharisees is whether or not it was necessary, like should they even do it at all. What these people that believe were saying, that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So you have the idea, verse 1, in order to be saved, you have to do this. In verse 5, the believers who were Pharisees thought, well, if you're saved, then you need to do these things. And so this brings up a good question. Now, how in the world does this happen? Some people say, well, you have to do these things. You could get people all the time that would preach all sorts of stuff. There's this thing about tithing. We talked about tithing in the newcomers class. And anyways, the goal was not just like, hey, we need more money. The idea is just, this is how we do it. And we talk about it. It used to be tithing was kind of like known about. And people genuinely don't know about tithing and what that means. And there's a lot of teaching online right now that will tell you tithing is unbiblical and it's wrong. I think there's a lot of wrong teaching on tithing. But the point is, this is the portion that we give to the Lord. We give a portion. There's only one portion spoken of in the scriptures as far as giving. That's a tenth. Now, could you give more? Are there other offerings? Absolutely, you can give those. But what the Bible requires of us is that tenth for the work of the Lord. Now, on that, there's a lot of teaching out there that's just weird. I mean, very, very weird. There's one, I don't know how I got caught up on this, but there was this lady teaching against tithing, saying, don't, these are false churches. If they're teaching tithing, all they're doing is lining their profits, their pockets. It said, if your pastor asks for you to tithe, it's because he's rich and he wants to get rich off of you. And I got thinking, really? That's why we preach tithing? Because I'm wanting to be rich. Apparently, and apparently I'm just not very good at it, and so the issue is, and Lord's taking care of us. We're grateful for that. I don't set my salary, by the way, that you guys do, but anyways, with that, the issue was like, well, it's only for these purposes. So in the meantime, she says, don't tithe to your churches. She's saying, don't do it. Give to her, and so she can keep all this stuff going, and then have all these videos coming out there, and she's got like this whole like very militant. In fact, she wears camo while she teaches this stuff. And it's a very militant type of way of teaching not to tithe. Anyways, the point is this, that there's all sorts of stuff out there. But I can imagine when Paul and Barnabas come in and they're asking these questions. People are saying that you have to fulfill the law. You have to do them, the accusations that you have to do them to be saved. Very easily they can say, oh, absolutely not. The consistent teaching of Jesus is by faith alone. Faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Absolutely. And I'd imagine at that point the Pharisees, oh yeah, Christ alone. And then Paul would say something like, well, and they don't have to fulfill all the law. And the Pharisees say, well, wait, hang on a second. I mean, we're saved by faith, but that, does that mean that you don't have to do any of those other things? See where it's going? You're saved by faith, but you know, you still have to be circumcised. You still have to do this. You have to do that. And so what the Pharisees are saying, you have to do all these things. You have to add them to all those things that you were doing, to your faith, and in order to be successful and to be right in regards to the things that we're supposed to be doing. And so anyways, when we find in this passage of Scripture, Q, it's good seeing you, man. When we find in this passage of Scripture that there are people that that are pushing for some kind of Old Testament practice of adherence in order for them to be proper believers. Now, look down, if you will, to verse number 6. Look at the council that comes up here. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. When we have a challenge to the Word of God, it is wise to have consideration. The idea of consideration is they're going to take a deep look into this. Verse 7, and when there had been, by the way, we're in Acts 15. But in verse number 7, and when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. I would love to have been part of that council. I mean, these guys, the apostles, the elders right there in Jerusalem are all talking. They're having these conversations. What in the world is going on? What should be done? But they're having a conversation. We got to figure out these details. And so Peter rises up and he gives some kind of answer in regards to this whole thing. It doesn't say that this is the culmination of everybody's response. Peter rises up and says, hey, this is the truth. And so he's going to kind of take over based on speaking the truth. If you look down what Peter says in verse number 7 is that, hey, you guys know, you guys all know, God sent me to Gentiles. I preached to the Gentiles the gospel, and without their external practices, they got saved by faith. They were able to believe it. And so, because they did this is proof. And on top of that, they received the Holy Spirit just like us. Same exact thing as what he tells them. So go down to the next verse number 8. God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. If they believed, it's only because God revealed this to them. In other words, they, having received by faith this truth, then they are able, then they've been woken up. They've been enlightened, if you will. And anyways, the whole point is they didn't trick anybody. I say, oh, no, those are Gentiles. They're not really believers. No, they are. They're actually believers. And so this is what he's trying to relay to them. And so in verse number 9, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Here's the message of Peter. They were saved because they heard, and then they received it, they believed it, and then they were given the Holy Ghost. This is how it works. Ephesians chapter 1, just all over again, explains very clearly. On top of that, the result of them believing was that they were purified. The purification of their hearts was not because of practices of purification they did externally, only because of faith, according to verse number 9, purifying their hearts by faith. Look at verse 10. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? So this perfection that was required by the law, how could you be pure if you don't do all the things we do? He said, look, it didn't help you in the first place. It didn't make you pure. And now you're going to expect them to keep all the law, and you couldn't do it yourself. Our fathers couldn't do it. Abraham couldn't do it. Moses couldn't do it. And so anyways, the whole point is that didn't work. If you go down to verse number 10 describes the purpose of the law, of course, is that the work of the schoolmaster, that yoke that bound them to this understanding that they are lost and they need Jesus. And so anyways, the final answer, I want you to see what takes place. Verse number 11 is this culmination, the conclusion that takes place. But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Now, when it says we shall be saved, Peter's not saying that, well, one day when I get saved, then I'll be saved by grace through faith. He's saying we as Jews, talking about Peter being a Jew with that group, the Jewish people, all people, Jews that would get saved by grace through faith, and all Gentile people that were not doing the Jewish things, they're saved by grace through faith. No difference. And so for us, let me encourage you about something. Make sure you're abundantly clear about what the gospel is. The gospel has to be grace received by faith. This is the avenue in which it's received. And so knowing that's the case, this should give us an assurance, for one, that you don't have to be worried about being how good your past was or what kind of things you're going to do to maintain your salvation. There are going to be people, in fact, I know believers still that will read through some of the epistles and some of the stories in the book of Acts and some of the accusations there in the book of Acts that these people are making and think, oh, wait a second, do I have to do that physical side? Do I have to go and do these things? What if I have done this type of, am I still saved? The calm assurance you can have is that if you place your faith in Jesus alone, you're saved. Amen. And this is good news because it's not on you. You couldn't save yourself. You don't keep yourself saved. The other thing is this, that you will be tested on that. Say, well, I have never doubted my salvation ever. Just for a testimony, just to be a help to other people. How many of you, since the moment you placed your faith in Christ alone for salvation, have you ever doubted your salvation? Anybody? You've doubted your salvation? Look around. Just keep those hands up. All right. Not because you're proud of it, but look, most people. In fact, in that, I won't ask the reverse of that, but I have asked on a number of occasions, is there anybody that has never doubted? Do you realize in all the times I've asked that question, if I asked it to hundreds of people, that I've had two women that held up their hands, I have never doubted. A few people are like, eh. But for the most part, almost everybody I've ever talked to has doubted their salvation. Now, there's two things to learn. One is eternal security. Eternal security is that God says you're secure. No man can pluck you out of the Father's hand. Praise God. That's good. God says, I'm not letting you go. You're my hand. The Father got me in his hand. God cannot be moved. There's a group called the Free Will Baptists. How many of you heard of the Free Will Baptists? In what it's been reduced to when people talk about that is that basically you're free to choose whether or not to be saved. Like if you're a saved person, you can choose to kind of jump out of salvation. But really, the way that movement really started was the idea that you can by free will accept salvation. Okay. I agree with that part, and I just don't think you can get out of it. Because once you're born, you can't like commit spiritual suicide. That's not possible. You're his child now. And so anyways, with this, we have a full and secure salvation by God. That's eternal security. The other part is your assurance of salvation. My son is 5 years old, and I have to discipline him periodically. Okay, when we have discipline, times, and you can read between the lines what that means, but anyways, when we have those times, there are times where he's going to come to me and he'll say something like, "You don't love me," all right? Anybody do stuff like that with their parents? I'm sure he's the only one. But anyway, "You don't love me." But anyways, we had a moment earlier today, and I told him we were all done. He was calm. It was finished. It was wonderful. He submitted, and anyways, I said, "Hey, Leo, I love you." He said, "I love you too." And it was just sweet, just this heartbreaking moment. It's like, oh, I hated that you had to go through what you went through. It's not my desire. I'd rather your obedience and your heart and your love. This is what we want. But he was convinced. Now, did I love him? Absolutely. And I said, well, we're having a good moment here. Let me explain. What we just went through was because I love you. And so this is going to verify. But there might be times you think, no, Daddy doesn't love me. Now, God loves you. And there are going to be some times you're like, oh, I'm not really sure about that. My world's falling apart. Listen, God loves you. That doesn't change the truth, but your feelings may change. here and there, okay? That may take place. The more you get to know Jesus, and the more you get to know the truth of the gospel, and the more you get to know about what God is saying in the Bible, the more secure you're going to be in it, especially as you continue to grow and you realize, hey, that was a good thing for me to go through that. And yes, I still struggle with that sin, and God's continuing to reveal to me as a believer and one that's been saved from that sin that I'm struggling with, that I can rely on His power. And the more victories you'll have, the more sure you'll be about your salvation. And so the point, though, is you're eternally secure if you're saved. Now, this next part, I'm not going to go through the entire chapter. We're just going to go over the next section here to finish off here. But how important is this? It's important enough to settle it. We cannot waver on this truth. If you look down to verse number 12, after this concluding remark, verse 12, then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. Now, the group has a decision. Paul has concluded and say, all right, this is the truth. And once this is concluded, they keep silence. This is the definitive marker here. Grace through faith alone. Anything else is not grace through faith alone. And so anyways, let's go hear about how other people got saved. They moved on. But there's more than that. In verse 13, and after they had held their peace, in other words, they stopped fighting about this, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Now, tradition tells us that James was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. A lot of that comes from this passage of Scripture, scripturally. Not only that, he writes the book of James, at least it's perceived, either that or it was another James. But the point is that he has some authority in the way he's speaking there in Jerusalem. And on top of that, he's the one that's going to commission for letters to be sent out. So he has his authority there. And anyways, so James has this letter, or I'm sorry, he's going to tell the people, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. In other words, he's quoting this. You'll see in verse number 15 and 16, he's quoting Amos, a little bit of Jeremiah. Verse number 15, and to this agree the words of the prophet, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doth all these things. He's talking about the fact that there is this opportunity for the Gentiles now to be able to receive it in this broad way. And so verse number 18. We don't have time to dissect all of that, but that's generally what it's saying. Verse number 18. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. I love this. The idea is God didn't make a mistake. This is the plan all along. Right? God had this plan for the gospel to be taken out in this way to the whole world. In verse number 19, wherefore my sentence is that we trouble them not. Now, verse number 19 is the true concluding matter. This is what they're saying. Hey, the council is met together. Peter said, that's it. But James is saying, here's the concluding remark. Here's the sentence. This is the statement that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. When we talk about that, the idea of turning to God is this. They had a faith in anything else. Maybe his works, maybe it's these false practices, anything. But now, eyes, God. He's the only one for their salvation. And you'll notice the way that ends. It doesn't just finish the sentence, but in verse number 20, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Now, I am going to cover that part in another section soon, so I won't cover that much except for there are certain practices that they're going to keep up. Salvation is by grace through faith alone in Jesus. But there are some things for believers to do, especially in the context of these groups that are mixed together. In verse 22, then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch. Remember where Paul and Barnabas had been. With Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greetings unto the brethren, which are the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying ye must be circumcised, and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. People are like, well, I don't know. Maybe we should. He's saying, hey, Pastor James laid it out. We are not going to do this for how to get saved. When it comes to your souls, you are saved only by Jesus Christ and what he's done. The keeping of the commandments does not save your soul. Now, leading up all the way to verse number 29, he's going to give some explanation. I'll go ahead and read this here. Verse 25, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols. Now, this is an aspect of separation. For instance, if you go and you get a prime rib and it's been offered to an idol, it doesn't suddenly, like, you eat it, you've ingested sin. But the concept has to do with separation, all right? And from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. This all seems to be pointing to the idea of how this process went around for false worship. Also certain things that the Jews were supposed to be kept from. From which, if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. And so, again, we'll address that and the passage around verse 22 later. Verse number 21 later. Verse 30. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, the letter, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Paul and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. We'll end there, but I want you to look at one more passage of Scripture. Go to James chapter 2, if you will. Now, for that, I didn't want to skip over that. It's important, the stories. One of the big things we find there is with this gospel message and the clarity of it, it was spoken about together. The apostles were in agreement about it. It was written within Scripture. It was written in letters to take it out to believers. They rebuked anybody that would teach adding to the gospel. And then it was confirmed by miracles or by prophets during that time. Okay, so basically every box was marked off to say, this is the valid gospel, nothing else. So the question is, wait a second. Doesn't the Bible say that Abraham was justified by works? And who wrote that? James did. All right, now, in this, I believe it's important to address this topic because a lot of people say that Abraham, Old Testament, book of Genesis, the way he was saved was by works. Hence, back then you have to be saved by works, or nowadays you have to be saved by works. Now, the point is, that's not what it teaches. James chapter 2 makes it very, very clear. And tying that in with Romans answers all of that. Look at James chapter 2, verse number 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Notice the second word in that verse. My what? My brethren. So he's talking to believers. If you go back to James chapter 1, there's no question. These are believers that he's calling brethren. And so chapter 2, these are brethren he's talking to. Verses 2 through 4 has to do with other people. For if there come in unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand out there, or sit here under my footstool, are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become, what's the next word? Judges of evil thoughts. Now that word judges is very important. Because what we're saying here is you guys have these unrighteous judgments that are going on, and people have judgments that go on with each other. And so people are trying to verify and validify and have all these external things for what's good and what's right. And he's saying that believers, listen, you shouldn't think somebody's godly because of the way they look. And so you believers shouldn't look this way at others, but then he's going to relate the way that other people would look at believers, okay? And so anyways, in verse number 5, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? And so he's saying, look, you're not holier or better because of what you way you dress or how much money you have or what friends you have. None of those things. And so you're looking at externals. You're looking at it in the wrong way. He's going to talk a little bit more about all the way to verse number 9. Look down to verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of, what's the next word? All. Guilty of all. You're relying on how good you keep the law? Great. Except here's the deal. You're a sinner because you don't keep it all perfectly. So you're relying on that based on how certain people are living their lives. And so anyways, we're going to get down to verse number 14. It says, what doth it profit, my brother, though a man say he have faith and have not works, can faith save him? Now, this is where people get confused about this. People will look at this. In fact, I spoke with the Lutheran, and you have to remember that the Lutherans venerate Martin Luther, not literally, but the point is that Martin Luther talked about faith, and one of the things that Martin Luther had said in one of his commentaries was that it would have been simpler if James chapter 2 was not in the Bible, okay? Because people get really concerned about this. So wait a second. Are you telling me that people cannot be saved by faith after you just spent a long time and way too many words to explain that you can be saved only by faith? The book of Romans makes that abundantly clear. And so anyways, can faith save him is the question, and not have works. In verse number 15, if a brother or a sister be naked and destitute of daily food. Now, this is important. Verse number 14, question is, can you be saved without doing works and just faith alone? The very next verse has to do with taking care of a need of another brother or sister in Christ. If they're naked and you don't take care of their food, are you doing right by them? In fact, the question, verse 16, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled. All right, so somebody's like, hey, I'm naked and it's freezing outside. I need a coat, and I've got a couple coats on, and I'm like, you know what? I'll pray for you. Would you, you know, please go and I'll pray for the warmth of your soul as you hide. I would give you one of my coats, but you'll get dirty. And so anyways, I'm praying for you. Well, anyways, does it help? So you'll notice the end of verse number 16, it says, what doth it profit? So you do something like that, how has it helped them? You were the need. I heard a pastor one time say that there's needs and there's big financial needs, and the good news is God's provided for it already financially. The bad news is it's in your pockets. Okay, so the concept here is this. The Lord provides, he uses people for it. That's how he does his work. And so there's no question, all of chapter 2 has to do with relationships to other people. The word saved also, the word saved doesn't just mean how do you get saved from your sin. The word saved generally has to do with the idea of deliverance. And it can be deliverance from anything. If you're cold, you can be saved from the cold. If you're being attacked by an invading army, you're saved from the enemy. You can be saved from sin. You can be saved from hell. Obviously, all those things are the different context of it. And so the idea of saved, he's not talking about how then can he be saved and not go to hell. He's having to do with the relationships we have to other people. And so anyways, you go down. This continues. Verse number 17, very important. Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Now the issue is not that faith didn't save him. It's that there's no usefulness to that faith if you're not doing anything with it. And so he's telling you it is faith. In fact, we're going to see a good example of that. Look down to verse 21. Verse number 20. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by, what's the next word? Works. This is confusing. Why is this confusing? Well, it's not really confusing, but in the book of Romans, the Bible describes, for if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. So here's the deal. According to Romans chapter number 4, if Abraham was justified by works, then his justification wasn't before God. His justification was before men. And so when we get to this passage of Scripture, was he justified by works? Yes, but not before God. And so the issue here is not saying, oh, he's justified then before God by doing works. He's justified before men. I'm a believer. But I'm a jerk, and I won't help you, and I'm selfish, and I'm ungiving, and I'm uncaring. Great, you're going to heaven, but what good is that as testimony here? There's no body wherewith you will take that faith to do anything with it. Hence, justified before men is not going to be seen. And so, to further explain that, I look down in verse number 21. He gives you this example about works. Justified by works, when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar. Question, how old was he when Isaac was born? He's 100 years old. Does that matter? It does, because when he offers his son Isaac, it's going to be a number of years later. But in a previous passage to that event in Genesis chapter number 15, the Bible says, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. How long does that happen? 45, 50 years before he offers Isaac on the altar. So Was he justified by works when he did that? Yes. He did something that revealed he honored and served God by faith, and he had works to back it up. But the righteousness that was imputed on him, that took place 45 years earlier. He's already saved for 45 years before he was justified by works. What does that mean? He was saved by faith, but justified by works and his actions that are seen amongst men. So here's the point. People are going to come, and they're going to attack you, and one of the big ways they're going to attack you, they're going to use James chapter number 2. You have to do works. I talk to people all the time that tell me, well, faith is not enough. I talk to Roman Catholics. Do you realize Roman Catholics here, San Gabriel, has a program where they teach people to evangelize? And one of the main ways they do it is they teach you to attack our doctrines. That's the goal. And so that it cannot be by faith. One of the big things that you'll see amongst cults is frequently that their teachings are more built on what they are against than what they're for. All right? Because when we're for truth, then everything else is what we're against. But when you're built on what you're against, then what you're for is not really as important. And so with that, what they're doing here is they are attacking this. But the Bible is very clear. This has nothing to do with how he received righteousness, salvation. That only comes by faith. Now, we can go through that in more ways, of course, throughout the rest of the chapter. In fact, look down in verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Well, that seems to contradict itself if it's all about getting saved and receiving righteousness. Well, it doesn't conflict at all, because verse number 23 took place in Genesis 15, and then later on we see that much later he sacrifices his son, and the point is, it was imputed righteousness earlier on, salvation. Later on, by works, you see the works carrying out and doing what he's supposed to be doing. So anyways, do what you're supposed to be doing. Now, my point on this, you might say, well, Pastor, I already believe this. I cannot stress enough. They have been taught this over and over. Jesus taught this doctrine in his preaching on this earth. And yet, this is still what comes up and still gets attacked. And they say, all right, we're going to take a stand on this. And the stand, I don't think it was contentious. I don't think they were fighting amongst the apostles saying, you know what, we're gonna go ahead and accept it. No, like, how do we address this to make sure all the details? Let me sort out those details. Let me encourage you. Here's what you need to know the most. You need to know the clarity of the gospel. Just know what is clear gospel. And that will equip you. That will be the shield, because the Bible describes, as Pastor Chris preached this Wednesday, about the shield of faith that's able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. Take it up. Hey, I'm struggling. Fiery darts coming. Get that shield up. Get it up. I believe in Jesus. I believe in him alone. That assurance of salvation, the helmet of salvation, the Bible describes, that's going to protect you, and that's going to help you, because there's going to be many attacks on it. All right? Pretty wordy and simple as far as what he teaches here. We'll finish off chapter number 15 next week. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for the time you've given. We ask your help in our understanding here, that we would be encouraged to preach the gospel by faith. And what an amazing faith it is. That it's not a faith in myself, but a faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for giving his precious body, his precious blood, to be broken and bled out for me. God, I thank you so much for accepting that sacrifice, for the resurrection, that which I look forward to, God. Thank you that we look forward to one day seeing you face to face. God, I'm looking forward to the fact that that more people will hear this gospel message that they can be saved as well. That we would be faithful in preaching this as much of the world is preaching everything else. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Hey, thank you all so much for being here. Appreciate your patience with me as I try to give this stuff out, all right? God bless you all. If you have any questions, let me encourage you to comment.